So at this time, Brother Chris, our satisfying sustenance.
Thank you, Brother Aaron. Good morning, dear brethren. I hope this will be quite clear and good. We'll see how it goes. Our subject matter this morning should be very familiar to you, so that's very good. We deal with the subject matter daily, in fact, a few times a day. In fact, we couldn't do very long without it. It's our food. We will consider different elements of nourishment in the light of scriptural expressions, and we should be able to connect it with our common sense and with our experience. We should see a number of interesting lessons and hopefully take a thought or two away and use it in both our spiritual and natural walk. We'd like to sample a smorgasbord of sufficient sustenance for both spiritual and natural nourishment. We want to review selected language of the scripture that builds on natural nutrition experience and points to spiritual lessons. We want to look at the grand design and some details of processing and digesting and assimilating food to see if there are any lessons that can be used for both. We'll also mention some recent scientific nutritional findings and see where they might be leading. The Bible contains a lot of direct references to natural food. We have the creation of plant life in the third day of the creation. We have the food involved as early as in the communication about what is going to be the first law and the obedience trial for our parents, as well as, of course, in the law there are descriptions of what foods are clean and unclean. But also, the Bible uses metaphors that refer to food, and we have learned to read them and understand them in a spiritual sense. We remember such pictorial expressions as meat in due season, fruit of the Spirit, feast of fat things, land flowing with milk and honey, and my cup overfloweth, or blessed are those that hunger and thirst for righteousness. We are on the next slide. Bread from heaven, hidden manna, we intuitively can connect these with their spiritual meaning. And we note that in the Bible, in order to help us understand some spiritual meanings and concepts, the scriptures do use metaphors, expressions which explain something unfamiliar to us by something familiar, something we recognize. Pictures, symbols, allegories draw from what we know in the physical world and show us the corresponding similar notions, meanings, and relationships in the spiritual world. The apostle calls it sometimes a shadow of things heavenly, sometimes a shadow of things to come. For example, in Colossians 2:16, it says, therefore, no one can act as your judge in regard to food or drink in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. So looking at the natural food, our mind may get some help to understand God better, both in terms of what he does and what kinds of characteristics he has. The analogies that we observe in nature often inspire us with confidence, and we say that all the things we can see about God helps us trust him where we cannot see. There are also some miracles that we have in the scriptures that involve food. Prophecies concerning food that allow us to draw lessons, such as a miracle, the Lord multiplying five loaves and two fishes, or Joseph being in charge of feeding Egypt and the world. So we will dwell on some references to nourishment, find some lessons to consider in the spiritual and literal meaning. And I think most of this is common sense. And I hope that by bringing together these two layers of meaning, we can come away with appreciation for God's design and for both our natural sustenance, sustenance that is in store for mankind, and also what it teaches about spiritual. I have to say that a big part of motivation for this lesson is some of my recent personal focus on nutrition, becoming a little more familiar with this area, which allowed me to see more than I had understood before about the way that food should work. And I hope that I can share some of these highlights as well. This may not be new. We all have some expertise or a lot of expertise in this area because, like I said, we use it daily. Now, human nature is different from the other earthly creations. It has been equipped with a wonderful duality. On one end, there's the physical earthly frame, the body, which is very much in line with the animal kingdom. Okay. Is there a way I can... Okay. Okay, sounds good. Thanks. On the one hand, there is the physical earthly frame, very much in line with the animal kingdom. And on the other, there's our mind, our thinking, our spirit, capable of grasping the invisible and abstract concepts and realities. And Psalm 8 expresses it so well. And it says, "How excellent is thy name in all the earth. You have set thy glory above heavens." And it discusses how man is put in charge of the world, how he is a crowning of God's creation. Next slide, please. And I also have to switch it here. Okay. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. From their tiny beginnings, our bodies are dependent on nourishment provided by the mother's environment. As they continue to grow into complex and intricate machines, they constantly use nourishment provided without the need or any knowledge or understanding at the time. While the growth of their body continues, they become aware of the world around them. All along, the physical frame needs to be constantly supplied and nourished. Over time, we observe this amazingly designed, progressive transformation of a little person into a full-grown, thinking individual equipped by the Creator with the ability to reason, think in abstract, conceptual terms, learn and remember, draw parallels, connect and associate meanings, and interact with others. Through our mind, supported by nutrition, through our physical mind and brain supported by nutrition, through it we are able to connect these things, and we're able to connect with the Creator and give Him thanks for being made so wonderfully. In Psalms 139:13, we read, "For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I give thee thanks, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well." Next slide, please. As far as we know, all living organisms on the earth need energy in order to be able to live. In simple terms, without a constant input of usable energy, they would quickly fall apart and die. It's easy to think that energy is needed to move around from place to place, but energy is also needed to grow, even to think and to support all the bodily functions, so intricate and wonderful. Every cell in the body needs to receive the energy in order to stay functional. Cells use this energy, among others, to conduct impulses, like in the nerve cells, or to contract the muscles, to transport nutrients to the further additional cells down the line, and so on. All forms of life, from microscopic sizes to extra large, all living things have the ability to acquire their materials from the environment for energy. In many creatures, including human beings, we call that eating. The organism has to be able to convert the food that it takes into chemicals that can be supplied to each cell through the process called metabolism. As the energy supplied with food is converted and used up, the need for additional material arises. This is a repeating cycle requiring a regular resupply of nourishment. Without it, within some time, the living organism is guaranteed to end its life. As we reflect on the thousands of years of Earth's history and millions and billions of creatures that have lived from the lowest to the human nature, we are impressed beyond words at the fact that we have come this far and life still continues. The great creator of this earth has devised a system that supplies nourishment to the living organisms at all levels. He has supplied a great abundance of food in the plant life which most creatures get their nourishment from. How wisely has he designed the system of food production that without much intervention uses the pre-programmed reproduction of the plants from seeds after their kind, which produces predictable results in the next generation for thousands of generations already. And we quote these verses quickly, abbreviating Genesis 1, 11, 12, 29, and 31. And so in the first chapter of Genesis. Then God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees in the earth, bearing fruit after all their kind, with seed in them." And it was so. And on day six, he said to men, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed. It shall be food for you. And to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. Thus, we see a built-in dependence on food to replenish this used-up energy. We know that the things observed in the physical world are subject to this resupply of energy, and they would die without it. They are mortal. They depend on this design by the Creator and the condition that He has created for it and are executed using the pre-programmed instructions and processes. But why, do we ask? Why did God choose to design this earthly life in this way? Why create this dependence? So complicated, though overwhelmingly beautiful in its implementation. I don't think we know the full answer, but we know the outcome, that with every bite we take, with every sip we take, we are reminded that we owe our physical lives and their continuation to the great God, the author of the universe. He provided all these things at the beginning of creation with the anticipation of that continuing need for renewal. He deserves our praise, as we read in Psalm 150. "Praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty expanse. Praise Him for His mighty deeds. According to His excellent greatness, let everything that has breath praise the Lord." The Apostle Peter also observes the merciful character of divine provisions for life and godliness, because he says in 2 Peter 1:3, "Seeing that His divine power has granted for us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence." When Satan tempted Jesus after Jesus' 40-day fast, the Lord, although His body desired the nourishment, echoed the words said by Moses in Deuteronomy 8:3, and we read that in Matthew 4:4. "But He answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. In the context of this discussion of nourishment, this opens a great lesson for us, which we can reflect, that for men, there is another layer, the spiritual or mental organism, which they are also responsible to maintain the life of. It is known pictorially as the inner man, or sometimes as the heart when it relates to their emotion. It relates to the person's intellect, their faith, their emotion, their conscience, and so on. The spiritual organism also needs energy in order to continue. It needs to be stimulated and maintained by the inflow of supplies of good nourishment for the spirit. According to these words of our Lord, the life of that organism is similarly dependent on this energy of spiritual food. And here again, the same source is God. Just like He established a sustained system of food production on the natural level of this world, so we can expect that He has designed sources of this spiritual nourishment that we find in the written beauty of the natural word that inspires us, and in His written revelation of moral laws, the example of His character, and in His logical, inescapable logic that He presents in all of these ways of His revelation. Everything that proceeds out of His mouth must become the words that we live by. And our Lord Jesus referred to this duality of nourishment in the Lord's Prayer when He reminded us that we should ask God for our daily bread. And when we do that, let us think of both the daily food, but also the spiritual strength and encouragement that we should receive from His Word. In John 4:34, we read of an interesting situation in which the disciples were urging the Lord and asking Him to eat. But He answered to them in this way, John 4:32, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work." How interesting is it that the Lord says that His food is actually to do work. We often think about food as something that we internalize, something that we take and put in us, as is the natural process. But here, so beautifully, the Lord says that He derives energy, this spiritual energy, from serving others and from doing the will of God. What a wonderful example to us, and perhaps on this spiritual level, what energizes us often is when we can do the will of God and we know that it is pleasant and agreeing to Him. But let us not forget another level of this meaning. God's Word, the Logos, became flesh. Jesus offered Himself as the bread of life for mankind, as we read in John 6:51, the last verse on the slide. "I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." As we said, our Father's provisions, next slide, to feed mankind naturally have been just nothing short of miraculous. The creation of between 20,000 and 80,000 of edible plants, this is just estimated, inspires us with awe, not only for the design and process that made these things possible, but also the creativity used in that design. I am personally amazed at the simplicity and ready availability of some types of foods, for example, in the fruit family. Isn't this just amazing? Doesn't a banana deserve some sort of a designer's award for usability, ease of use, a simple user interface? I don't think it needs any instructions. We know so well how to get at these food items and how to enjoy them. If you can think of fast food, this, I think, fills that role very well. The variety of vegetable family is likewise impressive. Even though we only use about 20 of these plants for 90% of our plant-based diet, we can see how great the variety is and what it may be and what it will be in God's kingdom. As we reflect on the words spoken to man, we see that plant-based nutrition was the design for mankind and animal order from the very beginning. Genesis 1:28, we repeat that scripture, "Behold, I've given you every plant-yielding seed that is on the surface of the earth, and every tree which has fruit-yielding seed, it shall be food for you, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I've given you green plant for food," and it was so. Next slide. After the flood, God permitted man to take also and partake of animal flesh. We read the way that he introduced this instruction in Genesis 9:2. And it says, "The fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground, all the fish of the sea, into your hand they are given. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I've given all to you, just as I gave the green plant. Only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is blood." It is very interesting that the permission to eat animal flesh begins with the reference to fear and terror of man. Quite obviously, there is no reference to fear and terror back in Genesis 1 when plant foods are offered to him. Why is it? I think we can think of several reasons. It's very obvious that meat-based nutrition is connected with the necessity of taking a life. It doesn't matter how nicely we find this food product packaged or in what it's called, the taking of life is required, and that is what causes the fear and terror for the beasts being killed. Also, there is more fear and dread caused by man after the flood. The circumstances of the flood were very sad to God because of the prevalent wickedness and violence on earth. God almost eradicated the entire race, although he did find one family worthy of preserving. So we see this kind of darker, fearful side and a compromise in a way. Additionally, the environmental conditions of the earth changed after the flood, and the long life span changed drastically, as we see depicted on this chart, whether due to the atmospheric changes that precipitated the flood or due to the progressively longer time away from the beautiful environment of the Garden of Eden, where there was the Tree of Life that may have been equipped with some sort of medicinal compound that prevented disease and promoted longevity. Perhaps the content found in animal flesh was the easiest way to package this basic energy that would be needed to support the hard and demanding life that men had ahead of them to build and continue the order of things after the flood and going forward without the knowledge of the previous generations. Next slide. History and observation shows that it was possible for man to maintain a life-sustaining diet based on foods not requiring animal meat or meatless products. In today's world, we also have reached a point of knowledge about nutrition which allows us to regain a very complete and sufficient diet without animal flesh or even animal-based foods such as dairy by providing the foods and minerals that are known to be required by the body. Daniel and the three friends convinced the commander of Nebuchadnezzar's officials after a 10-day program that they would do very well or even better on vegetables and water than eating the foods of the king's table, which were defiling to them. Probably they contained meat from unclean animals according to the law. We read in Daniel 1:15, "When the time was up, they looked healthier and stronger than those who had been eating the royal food. So from then on, the guard let them continue to eat vegetables." We also, still continuing the same slide, we also do not mostly work as hard physically as the generations before us, and therefore we do not require as much caloric intake. So it may be easier to maintain this type of diet for us if we choose. Those who tend toward meatless diet find a relief in not having to contribute to a loss of life for sustenance, and I think that it is very commendable. Those of us leaning toward meat-based should not be criticized, but also should not forget about that scripture from Genesis and treat this kind of food with respect and appreciation that some animal's life was given in order to support ours. This is permitted by God for the above reasons, but should not be taken lightly. It appears to be a temporary adjustment, perhaps a transitory compromise. The meat-eating food chain will be reset according to the words of Isaiah 11, 6 through 7, and the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion shall and the fatling together, and the little child will lead them. Also, the cow and the bear will graze, their young will lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra. So here we see the elements of that fear and terror that were introduced by God's instruction after the flood taken away, and the whole food chain is returning to plant-based nutrition. Another spiritual lesson here might be that just like with the animal sacrifices in the tabernacle, they were picturing the taking of man's sin by a better sacrifice of Jesus. They were a picture of that. But the principle was the same. They required the life to be given up, so that the fact that in the present sustenance we obtain our energy from eating animal flesh carries a similar picture of the sacrifice, giving up a life so another life can be prolonged, maintained, or saved. Okay, next slide. As we choose the foods we like, we sometimes go through some effort at getting them prepared and cooking them, etc. As we eat, how does the food become the life-giving energy for us? When we eat foods, they are not in a form that our body can use as nourishment right away. Your food and drink must be changed into very small pieces called molecules before they can be absorbed into the blood and carried to the cells throughout the body. So each morsel of food you eat must be broken down into nutrients that can be absorbed by the body. And this process takes some time, likely hours, to fully digest. But the first part of this process is called mastication, and it begins when we chew our food with our teeth and mix it with our saliva. I have found this very interesting picture, which will come up when you change the slide, of mastication here on Wikipedia. I thought this picture is one of very focused company trying to concentrate and making sure that the individual is doing a good job chewing his food. And so we see that the selection of food, the setup, and the chewing in our regular diet of those elements are the elements that we have in our control. The moment we swallow our food, we have no more control over the digestion process. And so putting food in our mouth is our last chance to insert something into our system. Of course, other foods such as liquids and soft foods are much easier to swallow and require less chewing. Next slide, please. We notice some passages in Hebrews speaking about the need to be able to eat solid foods, or as the King James Bible calls it, the strong meat that requires more chewing, more digestion. In Hebrews 5, 14, we read, "But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil." In the natural world, an infant cannot swallow properly solid food. Firstly, it cannot support its own head, so it would choke just by having the food inserted into the throat. So there's even a mechanism built in that causes the thrusting of tongue forward so that it would protect the child from the infant from choking on substances which would accidentally enter their mouth. Also, there is a point in which the child is naturally more interested in foods. And how beautifully this represents the spiritual maturing, and how we see that progressively we can learn to discern different spiritual principles by reading God's Word, by learning from experiences in the light of His Word, and by being led by His Spirit. So it's a natural process, very similar in the spiritual sense as it is in the natural sense. We find some interesting quotations that refer to strong, solid, and liquid foods. In one reprint article, for example, there is another aspect of it that is a good reminder for an ecclesia to maintain balance of solid and liquid foods. So here is reprint 5743. I don't have it on the slide. The first danger is that it is true it is true in respect to spiritual feasting, as in respect to natural feasting, that we need liquids as well as solids. By solids, we refer to those spiritual foods which require mastication, mental assimilation, investigation. From these, we derive our strength. The liquid refreshments correspond more particularly to our spiritual fellowship, which is non-doctrinal, namely exhortation, praise, worship, testimony respecting the Lord, our personal relationship with Him, His gracious providential care over us. The class that neglects the liquid refreshments is sure to feel the loss. As the physical system requires the liquids to carry the nutriment properly to all parts, says Brother Russell, so the spiritual organism requires the liquid refreshments to carry the strength of the nutriments of the doctrines of Christ to every member for the mutual refreshment of all. So as we see, the softer aspects of our communication, of our meeting, of our interaction, allow us to digest and to bring the nutrients of some of the either intellectual or harder doctrinal aspects to, so that we can internalize them and grow stronger spiritually. Next slide. After our food is chewed, the next phases of digestion are difficult for us to control, as we said. After mastication, food travels down the esophagus into the stomach, where hydrochloric acid kills most contaminating microorganisms and begins mechanical breakdown of the foods, both mechanically and chemically. After some time, the resulting thick liquid is called chyme, and it is produced typically in about an hour or two in humans. I understand it's about between 4 and 6 hours in dogs, but this must be a misprint because our dog takes about 30 seconds and she's hungry again. Anyway, chyme will go through the small intestine where 95% of absorption of nutrients occurs, and where the exchange of food into energy and nutrient occurs. Then through the large intestine, where unusable waste and material eventually is eliminated. Next slide. In the parental responsibilities of the new creation. Oh, I'm sorry. You are on the right slide. Because we now have a spiritual lesson about digestion. Some great lessons of this picture are that we similarly choose, acquire, and take the time to fill our spiritual supplies by feeding our mind with things that satisfy our intellect, our character, and emotions. In our Christian experiences, we study, we learn, we spend time with others who share our faith, we sing and rejoice together. The picture of digesting spiritual food implies that we should carry out a thoughtful disassembly of all these things that we acquire from our experiences and from our reading and that pertain to our knowledge, character, and emotions to be able to derive a blessing from them. And what process is that that digestion? I think perhaps meditation and prayer is really fits that analogy, because we, in meditation and prayer, we analyze the lessons and experiences and learn from them. We see God's guidance and His faithfulness, and we get encouraged. We gain strength. Psalm 1 reminds us, "Blessed is the man whose delight is in the Lord, and in His law he meditates day and night." Our strength, our energy comes to us in the form of this encouragement, of joy, peace, ability to bear in difficult experiences, and increased faith. And we remember the wonderful scripture from Isaiah 40:31, "Yet those who wait on the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary." Next slide. In the parental responsibilities of the new creation, chapter 13 of volume 6, Brother Russell dedicates a little space to some of the recommendations on healthy living and diet. On page 560, he says, "Every parent should know that foods may be divided into three classes." He divides the food into three groups and provides approximate portions for daily consumption. He names, and you can click 1, 2, 3, highly nitrogenized foods, which build up the flesh, muscle, and sinew. Of these are flesh, fish, fowl, eggs, peas, and beans. Number 2, those foods composed largely of starch and sugar, which supply the nervous energy, vigor, activity, vim, heat. Of these are wheat, potatoes, corn, oats, rice, and their various products, bread, crackers, puddings, etc. And 3, those foods, says Brother Russell, fruits and vegetables, which composed chiefly of water, are rich in biochemic salts, and they have a great value. Not only do the salts of lime, potash, etc. assist in bone making and nerve foods as regulators, but their watery, fibrous elements, as in cabbage, turnips, etc., will contribute nothing to our nourishment, but assist in scouring and cleansing the bowels, and thus keeping us keeping the more concentrated, richer foods from clogging in the system. Much of today's knowledge has maybe redefined some terminology and vocabulary, but the classes are only slightly different today. You could click on the next one. With the addition of fat, the first three groups that we have here constitute macronutrients and provide the energy to our bodies, while the last one, micronutrients, consists of elements that help in a variety of ways and includes vitamins, minerals, dietary fiber, and other chemicals that are not contributing directly to our energy, but are nevertheless very necessary. We also know, and was probably already known then, that foods from each of these classes can also contain some elements from other classes. So, for example, in addition to the nitrogenous protein, beans also contain sugars and fat and so on, and there are some minerals in meat, and also some grains have fiber, although nowadays, fiber is largely removed from grain in the process of refining flour. Next slide. The energy that we derive from the macronutrients foods is counted in terms of calories. Calories are units of measurements and indicate how much potential is in a given food, based on the same amount, for example, per gram. In this regard, it's good to remember the combination 494. No, this is not a magic number and is not found anywhere in the scriptures, but it shows the number of calories in a gram of protein, fat, and carbohydrate. As we see, the calories in fat are over twice those of the other energy-bearing food groups or classes. The body is marvelously designed to accept all three of these macronutrients, and either you will use it quickly if needed, such as the sweeter, sugary things, or store it for later in various forms in the body. One form is called glycogen, and and our liver is used for that, or in body fat. The design is to enable us to survive a long time without actually eating. It is a long and complex process that we have not time or place to discuss, but suffice it to say that our caloric intake should keep in mind the 494 ratio and realize that fats have twice the energy capacity, and in the likely case we do not use this capacity, they will be stored in the body for future use. Next slide. Brother Russell says in the ending of that section on page 560, I believe, the properties of eating are sadly misunderstood, and this undoubtedly is the cause of much disease, mental and physical. An uneven balancing of these foods, especially the second, the most important, tends to disease. And he explains what symptoms were threatening at the time of that understanding about the effects of excess or shortage of the carbohydrate class of foods. So we know that not only back then, but from the early days of human history, mankind has instinctively looked at food not only as the source of necessary strength and vigor, but also a means by which we can feel better or worse, both physically and mentally, depending on how much we eat or whether we don't have a certain nutrient. Even in 431 BC, it said that Aristotle, considered to be the father of Western medicine, said, "Let thy food be thy medicine, and thy medicine be thy food." Since his times, the research in nutrition and biochemistry, of course, has discovered more information about the effect of diet on health. So it seems quite clear that undernourishment results in disease. We maybe have heard the phrase of the disease of poverty, and we all have seen pictures of starvation from various countries, very sadly continuing on right now, and showing that even though the world and its system of feeding is created perfectly by God, yet during this time of evil, it's still permitted that it's not perfectly executed, and the results in malnutrition and starvation. We know the appearance of the poor children who will not see many more of their birthdays. Those areas of the world that do not have sufficient supply of any food are clearly suffering from this undernutrition, such as diseases such as protein energy, malnutrition, scurvy, other diseases that are caused by vitamin deficiencies. We know that the kingdom government will be able to resolve this food distribution problem just as naturally as the blossoming desert will provide all the natural sustenance to mankind, and as easily when the Lord multiplied the food, or when Joseph ensured an available supply of food for the long 7 years of famine. These are the diseases of poverty and or situations with undernutrition. But we also are dealing, on the next slide, with diseases that could be caused diseases of affluence, of abundance of food. Those countries of the world that experience affluence, such as ours, also experience the diseases of affluence, very prevalent in the Western countries. I believe this list is not unexpected, that it includes coronary heart disease, diabetes, and cancers. The statistics here are just staggering. Every 20 seconds, someone experiences a heart attack. Medical profession rushes to help to battle these with various means, such as expensive and potent drugs, complex and heroic procedures and surgeries. Truly, the last half century and even a few decades have seen hard-to-believe advancements in technology and skill that try to combat and stop the diseases and symptoms and effects of these, to offer a better quality of life to those who suffer. Some experts, however, question something that may be at the very root of these diseases, and that is nutrition. Since these diseases are not as numerous or even missing in the countries mentioned at first, could it be that our diets over long term bring upon us the effects of these, such as and symptoms such as high blood pressure, strokes and heart attacks, blood sugar management issues and various cancers? Could it be that diet modifications might help us relieve and prevent some of these diseases? We do find that more and more research and public awareness agrees that the following three changes, which we have here on this slide, could result in stopping or reversing much of the above diseases. A significant increase of non-processed plant-based foods, significant reduction of animal-based foods and heavily processed and refined foods, and increase of physical activity and exercise. And we know that implementing these changes would not bring an elimination of all diseases. It would not remove the enemy, sin and death. It is definitely not to focus our individual service to the Lord on these things. But in light of the preventive effect that it brings in so many people, perhaps it would be reasonable for us to follow this practice. It would possibly save the aggravation to our loved ones caused by us having to go through those diseases of affluence and abundance of food. It might make us available to our loved ones a while longer, might even make us be able to better serve at the meetings, have more opportunities to serve others. As someone who in the last decade lost both parents who were brethren in Christ to these diseases, and watching many going through these troubles now, I think that some more focus on this aspect of our temporal obligation would be warranted. And we can echo the sentiments and the words of our brother Russell, who concludes the section on the diet, recommending that he's not really advocating a fad, but paying attention to our diet is possibly part of our responsibility. I'll just read this quote from the next slide. "We're not advocating a fad, nor seeking to divert the minds of the new creation away from the spiritual food and to fasten it upon physical health and what shall we eat, what shall we drink, after which things the Gentiles seek. No, we are seeking chiefly the spiritual. But while our minds and conversation are dealing specially with the spiritual, it is our duty to use the soundest judgment we possess in the care of our children committed to us by God's providence." This chapter was about our responsibility for our children. Let's advance on to the next slide, where the abundant plant-based supply of foods contains these substances called phytochemicals, or chemicals that are that exist in plants. Among the different biochemic salts and watery fiber, there are some of these recently discovered chemicals that deserve a lot of attention. These chemical compounds are thought to have a very positive effect on all aspects of the health in human organism. This very short list of substances here, which these are very complicated chemical names, yet I understand that new ones are being discovered daily with still unknown but positive effects on human health. I wanted to go on to the next slide real quick and just mention a book that I've recently read called The China Study by a renowned scientist, Dr. Campbell, and he describes the activity of these phytochemicals or antioxidants. He says, one of the most obvious characteristics of plants is that their wide range of bright colors. Living plants illustrate nature's beauty, both in color and chemistry. They take the energy from the sun and transform it into life through the process of photosynthesis. In this process, the sun's energy is first turned into simple sugars and then into complex carbohydrates, fats, and proteins. Antioxidants are usually used in order to maintain the free radicals which wreak havoc in the plant from that interaction with the sun, which is almost like a, I'm paraphrasing here, like a nuclear plant. So how does the plant manage these complex reactions and protects against errant electrons or free radicals? It puts up a shield around potentially dangerous reactions that sponges up these highly reactive substances. So the same antioxidants in plants work in our bodies in the same way they work in plants. It is a wonderful harmony, he says. The plants make the oxidants shield, and at the same time they make them look incredibly appealing with beautiful, appetizing colors. Then we, from the animal family, in turn are attracted to the plants and eat them to borrow their antioxidant shield for our own health. When we think about the fruit, we of course remember on the next slide the scripture about the fruits of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And we see that just like in the in the natural life, fruit is used to help and assist with keeping us healthy. So the fruit of the Spirit is working against or preventing the works of the flesh mentioned just before in the scripture. And it also has a result on others. So it's an interesting dynamic where we both ingest the spiritually speaking the principles of God's character, and they have a good effect on us, but also then we produce the fruit and we can be a blessing to others. Let's go on quickly to the next slide. We are running out of time. Keeping thy heart with all diligence, and how much can be said about that in our spiritual sense, how important it is that we not be overcharged, that we keep focused in our service, and very similar to that, Luke, the doctor who was receiving the record about the gospel, made a note of that scripture to or of these words said by our Lord. Unfortunately, we don't have much more time to go into other details, but let me just mention about one another spiritual lesson. If we can continue to the next slide, here is an effect of plant-based longer-term program on clogged arterial lines. After some time, about 2.5 years, that one doctor, Dr. Esselstyn, took up. And let's go on to the next slide, please. And we can now think about these great, exceeding, precious promises that we have to cleanse ourselves similarly to this, these foods that help with healthy living and nutrition, to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. What a wonderful picture of an agent that has this dual purpose. On the one hand, just like nourishment, we need to claim and internalize God's promises, and then we derive energy to run And also are cleansed, and our spirit is cleansed. Brother Russell writes this in reprint 46:65. These exceeding great and precious promises that are given to us are the spiritual food upon which we, the embryotic new creatures, must feed. No matter how much food may be supplied, if for any reason we fail to appropriate the necessary spiritual nourishment, we will be deficient to some extent. The apostles' words seem to corroborate this thought. To us are given the exceeding great and precious promises that by these we might be partakers of the divine nature. That is to say, if we do not use these, we will not be partakers of this nature, but by the use of these exceeding great and precious promises, we may make our calling and election sure and become joint heirs with Christ on his highest plane and not on the lower plane. Since we are out of time, I wanted to wish everyone continuing blessings on their narrow way, and I hope that these considerations were helpful in which we try to highlight some of the lessons from the natural and spiritual aspects of our life.